Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, and we're well over the midpoint now. So Acts chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, just want to remind you that we have some Bibles on our back table there. Feel free to grab one, either for the morning, take it home. If you don't have one, just take it home as a gift from our church if you don't own a Bible of your own. But we're in Acts chapter 18, and if you found your place there, let me just ask that we bow our heads in prayer as I give our time in the Lord to the Lord together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through its pages, and we pray that we would approach this time with open hearts and clear minds, ready to receive whatever you have for us. Encourage us, challenge us, change us, make us more like you as a result of our time in the Word today. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my dad was a very gifted artist. He passed away several years ago, but I still treasure some of the paintings and the drawings that he did that I have in my possession. And I inherited a little bit of his artistic abilities. As I was a kid growing up, I always enjoyed drawing. I loved art class. That was my favorite class growing up. And as I got into junior and senior high school, I kind of developed an affinity for pen and ink illustrations. And so I would do lots of wildlife illustrations, lots of architectural renderings, lots of portraits. And I was always entering contests and even won some money doing art contests. So I enjoyed drawing and artwork. And when I got into college, right about the time I got in college, our college had just hired its first full-time graphic designer. And I began looking at some of the stuff that he was producing, and it was impressive, and it was very intriguing to me. And I thought, you know, I would really love to learn graphic design. I really hadn't done much of that. And so I introduced myself to Skip Mabel, was his name. He was the graphic designer. And I said, hey, I love artwork. I'd love to learn what you do. Anything you'd be willing to share with me, I would just love to learn. And I made a little bit of a pest of myself. And finally, he said, all right, well, let's see some of your artwork. Show me what you've done. And so I showed it to him, and he said, well, this is pretty good. He goes, I tell you what. He goes, let me give you a little project. The university bookstore is asking us to design some simple stationery, simple notepads with the university name on it and some, you know, fun designs for college students. He said, why don't you come up with a couple designs and let's take a look at them. And so this was in the 80s, and so I came up with a couple very 80s-looking designs. One of them had the college name written in what looked like liquid. You remember that? That was big in the 80s. Another one had these big block letters, kind of brass with shiny airbrushed look on it. You know, that was big in the 80s. I came up with these designs, and I showed them to Skip, and he said, hey, these are good. He goes, I think we can use these. And so one of those designs actually got printed, and it was so cool for me to see something that I had designed in print being sold in the bookstore. That was really cool, right? And so I got to know Skip a little bit better. He got to know me a little bit better. He began giving me kind of odd, random little jobs here and there, and I was doing them for free, and I loved it because I was learning. And then in time, as he got to know me, he said, hey, Brent, he said, we could use some part-time help down in the print shop, down in the graphic design studio. He said, would you be interested? I said, absolutely. So through college, I started working part-time with Skip Mabel, learning graphic design. And he would do some stuff and then show me what he did and kind of show me the elements of graphic design and having a good eye for things. And then he'd give me little jobs. And he just kind of coached me through that process. And over time, he gave me more and more hours, and I was working more and more, until finally, around my senior year, my first year taking some grad classes, the university approached Skip and said, hey, we love what you do in graphic design, but we could really use your skills in our marketing department. Would you be willing to head up our marketing? And so Skip came to me, and he said, here's what the university is saying to me. He said, how would you like to take my position and be graphic designer and work full-time? And I said, that'd be great, right? And he said, I'm not going anywhere. He goes, I'm still going to be here in the studio. He goes, I'll be available. I'll be here to help, right? But I think you can do it now, Brent. And so I began working as this university's graphic designer, and it was a fun job. It was a lot of variety. We would design t-shirts and posters and catalogs, and we'd do architectural renderings and cartoons, just a lot of variety. I loved it. And there were times when I sat there just kind of laughing to myself, because really almost everything that went out to the constituency of that university had my fingerprints on it, right? I had an element in designing that and shaping the image of the university for potential constituents. And I always kind of laughed to myself because here I was doing this and I had had no formal training whatsoever in graphic design or no real art classes to speak of other than the ones you get in grade school, right? And I thought, man, what a privilege and what a crazy thing. And why did that happen? Well, that happened because there was a guy named Skip Mabel who was willing to humor a pesky little guy who liked drawing, right? And he saw a little bit of potential there, and he developed that potential. He took me under his wing and served as something of a mentor, and we became good friends over time. And in the world of trades, in the world of business, you call that what? An apprenticeship, right? But in the world of ministry, guess what that's called? That's called discipleship, right? That's exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He invited them into a relationship with him. He engaged them. He said, hey, come with me and watch me do my thing. And you can learn from me. Just watch from a distance. And then slowly but surely, he gave them some little missions, some little opportunities to test their wings and to try out some ministry skills. And he'd send them on little mission trips. And when they came back, they'd debrief. And they'd say, hey, okay, what went well? What went poorly? What did we learn? And slowly but surely, he began giving them more and more responsibility. Until finally the day came, as it did with me and Skip, when he said, listen, I'm moving on to another assignment. It's time for me to ascend into heaven. This is on you guys now. Now, don't worry. I'm not going anywhere, Jesus said. I'm with you always. I'm here to support you and encourage you and empower you. But now the mission is yours. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus said to them before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is what's known as the Great Commission, right? And many times we'll look to these verses to try to form a definition of what is a disciple. What does a disciple look like? And based on these verses, we'll typically say, well, a disciple is somebody who's trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, who's been baptized and gone public in their faith for Jesus, somebody who has been taught God's word, and so they're growing in their knowledge and obedience to Jesus' commands. So basically, in a nutshell, a disciple is somebody who is trusting and obeying Jesus, right? That's not a bad little nutshell definition of a disciple. It's good insofar as it goes, but it doesn't quite go far enough. Because it misses out on really what is the key thrust of this passage. Notice he says, I want you to make disciples and I want you to teach them, listen, all that I have commanded you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is this. Guys, remember all the stuff that I've done with you over the last 3 years, right? I invited you into a relationship. You walked with me. We talked together. You watched me for a while. I gave you assignments. We had some formal training sessions where I was teaching you good doctrine and good biblical truth. And then finally, I gave the ministry to you. Remember all that stuff that I did with you over the last 3 years? Okay, now I want you to do that with somebody else. All the things that I've commanded you, I want you now to take and teach those things to other people. In other words, being a disciple means not only trusting and obeying Jesus personally, but helping other people do that same thing. Built into this command to be a disciple is the command to be a disciple maker, to replicate in other people's lives what others have done in and through us. Jesus commanded his disciples to take what they had learned and experienced with him and repeat that experience in the lives of others to help others more fully trust and obey him. And the book of Acts really is a story of how they did that, right? Those original 12 apostles took the experience that they'd had, the things they'd learned from Jesus, and they began replicating that experience in the lives of other people, making additional disciples, who in turn then took that experience and that truth and did it with other people and so on, until we find ourselves to the present day, right? This is how the Christian faith has been perpetuated down through the centuries. And guess what? God expects us to continue that process. He expects us to take the things that we've learned and we've experienced at the hands of others and now replicate that process in those around us. And the question is, are we doing that, right? Most of us would probably describe ourselves as, yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus, right? I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and I'm doing my best to obey and follow him. But if we're not taking that additional step of taking what we've learned and building it into the lives of others, if we're not a disciple maker, then we're not a disciple, at least in the truest and fullest sense of that word. The Apostle Paul was especially effective in this disciple-making process. You may recall that he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's that same process, right? Paul encouraged Timothy to take what he had learned from Paul and then pass it along to others who in turn could pass it along to others and so on and so on. And here in our passage today in Acts chapter 18, what we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul didn't just talk a good line, right? He actually practiced what he preached. And we're going to see a beautiful example of discipleship on display as we get to observe the Apostle Paul discipling a married couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And in Paul's example, I think we can observe five important stages or elements of the discipleship process. First of all, the first step is association. And here we're just talking about building the relationship, and that's so important. Notice with me Acts 18, verse 1. We looked at these verses briefly last week, but we're going to just revisit them here for a moment. Acts 18, 1. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, these verses reference the fact that the emperor Claudius, who was in power at the time, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Historically, we know that that happened in 49-50 AD, right around that time. And the reason, the thing that prompted Claudius to kick all the Jews out of Rome was this. Within the Jewish community in Rome, and there was a large Jewish community there, there were many Jews who were giving their lives to Jesus. There were many people who were converting to the Christian faith, and it created such a disruption in the Jewish community that the Jews were getting angry at their brothers for committing heresy, as they regard it, by giving them their lives to this Jesus, and it created a lot of disruption. Christians were getting attacked. There were actually riots that were taking place over this within the Jewish community, and so finally Claudius had had enough. He said, all of you just out of town, get out of here, just leave, right? And so all the Jews, especially the Christian Jews, were forced to relocate and to leave Rome. And among those who were forced to flee Rome were this couple, this married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they were tent makers by trade, more broadly speaking, probably leather workers. And they moved to Corinth. Maybe they had a branch of their business there. Maybe they just knew that Corinth was a major population center, a major place of commerce. So they thought maybe this is a good time to build, set up shop, and kind of rebuild our business there. But for whatever reason, they ended up in Corinth. And there's no mention here of them giving their lives to Christ or placing their faith in Christ. That's not recorded. No indication that Paul led them to Jesus. So most likely they were already Christians at this point. They were among the Christian Jews who had been expelled from Rome, and they were probably already Christians by the time they got to Corinth. But as we'll see in a few moments, Paul would develop a meaningful and deep discipleship relationship with Aquila and Priscilla. It would become a discipleship relationship, but that's not how the relationship started. When Paul entered Corinth, mind you, he didn't know anybody, right? He was walking to this major population center, this major pagan commercial city of some 200,000 plus people, which was a huge city in that day and age. And he knew he needed to make a living somehow. And so he had grown up in the region of Cilicia, which itself was known for producing leather goods. And so Paul probably grew up learning how to work with leather. And on top of that, Paul was, at that point, a highly trained Jewish rabbi, and in that day, rabbis were not only required to learn theology, they were also required to learn a trade. And so this was Paul's trade. He was a leather worker. So when Paul walked into this strange city, not knowing anybody, knowing he'd have to make a living somehow, naturally, he probably went to the market there in the middle of town and said, hey, where are the leather workers, right? And they pointed him over to Aquila and Priscilla, and he met them, and he showed them, here's some of the stuff I've done, and they said, hey, that's good, right? And hey, would we want to work together and join forces in the leather business? And so they started working together, and that's how the relationship was formed, right? Paul didn't initially get to know them as an apostle or as a disciple maker. He got to know them just as an acquaintance, as a friend, and as a business associate. It was just a natural association that gave rise to a much more meaningful friendship and a disciple kind of relationship. But you know what? That's often how the best discipling relationships work. The best and the most effective discipleship relationships, in my experience, are not formed programmatically from the top down, but organically from the bottom up. In other words, it's not when a church says, hey, you two strangers, I want you to disciple you, now go to it, right? Now, sometimes that happens. Sometimes you have to do that. And by the way, if you're interested in somebody discipling you, we can make that happen. But by and large, the most effective discipleship relationships are those that just sort of form naturally. among existing relationships as Christians just look around them within their normal sphere of influence, within their existing relational circles, and they say, listen, who in my circles can I help to trust and obey Jesus more fully? Who can I help move somebody down a little bit further down their spiritual journey, right? That's typically how the best relationships work in terms of discipleship. And there's a reason for that. It's because one of my good pastor friends, he often says this. He likes to put it this way. He says, truth travels best on the road of relationships. Truth travels best on the road of relationships. And I think there's a lot of truth in that statement, right? Think about it. Who are the people that you're most inclined to listen to? Most inclined to trust and to respect their opinions? It's somebody that you already have a relationship with, somebody that you know and respect, right? Truth travels best on the road to relationships. And so that's why this is such a key element of the discipleship process, is just building that natural relationship so that you can have natural conversations. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, Brent, this is great. This is an interesting topic and all, but, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have anything to offer somebody by way of a discipling relationship, right? I'm not a spiritual giant. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not perfect. I have my own share of struggles, right? So surely I could never help anybody on their spiritual journey. And I would say this, don't underestimate yourself. Don't underestimate how God could use you. The truth is, you don't need to be a scholar to help someone on their spiritual journey. You just have to be a step or two ahead of them on your spiritual journey, right? And if you're a little bit further down the road, then you've got something to offer them. You have some guidance to provide, right? Don't underestimate what you have to offer. Sometimes I chuckle to myself when I get on YouTube and I see some of the YouTube videos that people put out there. They're instructional videos, how-to videos that are sometimes very basic, right? You'll find videos out there on like how to hammer a nail, right? Or how to tie your shoes, or how to brush your teeth, or how to tie a tie. And sometimes you look at those and you're like, who doesn't know how to do these things, right? Who would go to the trouble of creating this slickly produced video on how to do these basic, simple things, right? And if you've lived a little bit of life, it seems very basic. Like, who would ever do that? Who doesn't know these things? But the fact is, there are people that don't know these things, right? There are people that don't know how to tie a tie or how to properly hammer a nail, and they're very grateful that somebody took the time to create those videos so that they could learn these basic skills, right? When you know something, you tend to just take it for granted. And I think that's especially true in the Christian life, especially if you've grown up in the church, especially if you've been a Christian for many years. You know, some of the things you think and believe that you just assume everybody knows these things, right? And everybody has experienced these things, and that's not the case, right? There are always people a few steps behind you on your spiritual journey for whom you have knowledge that is crucial. You have experiences that can benefit them and build into their lives. So here's the question I want all of us to ask ourselves, right? If we're a follower of Jesus, who do I know who's a step or two behind me on my spiritual journey, right? Who within my relational sphere could I perhaps help just move them a little further closer to Jesus? That first element of discipleship is important, the element of association, just building that relationship. The second element of a discipleship process is impartation. Here's where we're imparting spiritual truth, the truths of God's word, applying God's word to life. And here we see Paul doing this as well. Notice with me verse 4 of Acts 18. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, Corinth was a very pagan city. It was a Gentile city. It was in a foreign land. But even in a city like Corinth, there was a synagogue, a collection of a community of Jews who would gather for worship and gather to encourage each other. And so if you were a Jew living in a Gentile region, this is a very valuable place. This is where you could kind of hang out with people like you and worship your God together. And so no doubt Aquila and Priscilla would have been part of this very same synagogue. They would have been sitting under the Apostle Paul's regular weekly teaching. And synagogues in those days, much like churches today, not only had opportunities for formal gatherings for worship and formal instruction, where somebody like myself would maybe give a sermon of some kind, but they also had, like we do, smaller groups where there were opportunities for more interactive Bible study and more interactive give and take questions, where people could ask the rabbis and the spiritual leaders in that synagogue questions, and they'd have discussions and sometimes debates, and Aquila and Priscilla would have been in these environments as well. In other words, they were benefiting from the biblical truth and biblical wisdom that Paul and others were teaching. And this is a crucial part of the discipleship process, right? God's word is absolutely vital to our spiritual growth. And so if we're going to disciple people, we have to learn how to impart God's word to their lives and apply God's word to their lives. Now, you may say, okay, well, that's fine and well for the Apostle Paul, right? He's an apostle, but I'm not Paul. I'm not a gifted teacher. I'm not a Bible teacher in any shape or form. And you know what? Here's where I think our preconceived notions of discipleship sometimes get in the way of things. Because when we think of that word discipleship, we have sometimes a very specific image in mind, don't we? We picture a scheduled weekly meeting where we sit down across a table from somebody with a pre-written curriculum, and we open up our Bibles and we go through Bible verses and we memorize verses and we sort of set ourselves up as the all-wise teacher, and we think that we have to have answers to all this person's questions. And if that's your picture of discipleship, no wonder it's a little intimidating, right? Now, there's a time and place for that. Certainly, new believers need to be grounded in the biblical basics and the basics of doctrine. No doubt about that. But discipleship is much broader than that. And conveying God's word to people's lives is much broader than that kind of formal curriculum-based kind of study, right? Remember, when Jesus commanded us to make disciples in Matthew 28:20, what did he say? Did he say, I want you to make disciples and to teach them to know all that I've commanded you? I want you to teach them to know everything there is to know about the Bible. Is that what he said? No, he said, I want you to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And that's a crucial difference, right? In other words, disciple is not primarily an academic or even an intellectual behavior. It's a very personal and practical endeavor. The end goal of discipleship is not knowledge, it's obedience. And that means that discipleship is very simply helping people see in everyday practical situations what it looks like to obey Jesus, to follow the principles of his word. And so, for instance, maybe you have an older woman who's gotten to know another younger woman, maybe in the context of church or in the neighborhood, and they're both believers, and the younger woman confides in this older lady that they're having some marriage struggles, right? Maybe her husband isn't walking with Jesus, and it's tough, and she doesn't know how to handle that situation. What might that older woman do? Well, she might sit down and say, listen, let's talk together about what does the scripture say about somebody in your situation? And how can we find practical guidance from the scripture to help you navigate this difficult, challenging situation so you can honor the Lord and honor your husband in this situation? And that older woman might even say, listen, I've had some struggles in this area. I've had to navigate some challenges in my marriage, and here's some things I've learned practically in terms of what it means to obey Jesus in the context of loving your husband well, right? What are you doing there? You're not giving a theological lecture. You're not going through a curriculum, but you're doing exactly what Jesus told us to do here. You're teaching people how to obey his commands in very practical life circumstances. Or maybe you're a mature godly man who over the years has learned to stand strong in the face of moral temptation, and you've got a younger guy who's really struggling with pornography. And he confides you and says, hey, what do I do? And you say, hey, let's look together at what the scriptures say, right? What does the scripture say about the sin of pornography? But more than that, what do the scriptures say about how we can find freedom, right? Some practical admonitions for avoiding temptation and strengthening our souls and being able to overcome these kinds of addictions and helping them find freedom from the power of the scriptures, right? What are you doing there? You're teaching people in very practical, real circumstances how to obey the commands of Jesus. Or maybe you meet somebody who's struggling financially. Maybe they're deep in debt and they don't know what to do, right? You've got an opportunity to come alongside them and say, hey, let's look together at what God's word says about how to handle our finances in a biblical way. And not just in a theoretical way, but what does that mean practically in terms of a budget and financial decisions and things like that? Again, it's not an academic conversation. It's a very practical conversation, but you're doing exactly what Jesus said here. You're teaching them how to obey the commands of Christ. Or maybe somebody's facing some difficult career decisions and they need wisdom for that. You can help them apply the principles of God's word to those everyday, very practical decisions. Again, this is what discipleship looks like. There is a place and a time for conveying biblical truth in formal settings. I'm not diminishing that at all. But let's not also forget there's a bigger piece of discipleship where we're just very practically helping people see what it looks like to obey Jesus and to apply the principles of God's word in their everyday lives. And you may not be able to give an hour-long lecture on predestination, right? How many of us can do that? But my guess is if you've been walking with Jesus for any period of time, you've learned what it means to obey him in different situations. You've learned how to personally apply the principles of God's word to different life situations. And that experience and that knowledge is invaluable to people who are still growing a little few steps behind you on their spiritual journey. The question I think we should all ask ourselves in light of this is this: what has God taught me, and how might someone else benefit from that wisdom, right? Don't underestimate how God could use you in this regard. The idea of impartation, applying God's word to life. The third element of discipleship is not only association and impartation, but thirdly, demonstration. where you're setting an example. You're being a model for that disciple, modeling ministry and integrity. Now, as Aquila and Priscilla sat under Paul's teaching ministry in the synagogue, they were learning a couple things. They were not only learning what the Bible taught, but they were also learning how to teach it well as they observed Paul doing it. They were not only hearing the message of Paul's teaching, but they were also observing the methods of Paul's ministry. As they watched him share the gospel with unbelievers, as they saw him answer people's objections, as they saw the gracious way in which he dealt with people with kindness and tact and patience, they were not only learning content about the Bible, but they were learning something about ministry and how to deal with people well, right? And he did this numerous ways. Acts 18:18 says this, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila." Isn't it interesting? So, no, what Paul's doing now is exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He's inviting Aquila and Priscilla to travel with him and to walk life's journey with him, and along the way, they would become basically his apprentices. And he would show them what healthy ministry looks like and model it for them, and they would witness what good ministry looks like. He was modeling ministry for them. But he was not only modeling ministry, he was also modeling integrity, right? He was also modeling what a healthy, godly Christian life looks like. In fact, notice at the end of verse 18, it says, "In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow." Now, this is just sort of a little throwaway line here. We don't have a lot of information here, but most Bible commentators have speculated that probably this was a Nazirite vow that Paul undertook, because it related to his hair and things like that. And if you remember in Numbers chapter 6, God told the people of Israel, especially the men, he said, if you want to, for a period of time, dedicate yourself in a particularly focused and meaningful way, you can undertake a Nazirite vow. And that Nazirite vow entailed a number of things. It entailed living by a very strict code of living. It entailed a very strict diet. It entailed not cutting your hair at all during the period during which you were in this vow. You wouldn't cut your hair off until the end of that vow, at which time you would actually take your hair and put it on the burnt altar and burn it as an offering to the Lord. It was kind of interesting. But this is a way that men in Israel could give a special emphasis on devoting and dedicating their lives to Christ to God for a particular period of time. And it strikes me that it's not completely unlike the modern-day practice of fasting that we as Christians sometimes do today, right? Sometimes, and the New Testament encourages us to do this, if we are seeking God's face in a particularly intense season of life, if we're seeking his wisdom, maybe we just want to worship him and spend time at extra time in prayer, sometimes we'll give attention to a season of fasting, right? Where we'll shake things up a little bit in our lives, and we'll change our lifestyle a little bit, and we'll fast maybe from food or from some activity for a particular season of life, so that we can more fully spend time in prayer and devoting ourselves to the Lord. That's probably the essence of the same kind of Nazirite vow, and we know of course that the Nazirite vow, that was part of the Old Testament law. And Paul knew as well as anybody that Christians today are no longer under the law, right? Especially the law does nothing to save us or earn us salvation. Paul, of all people, understood that. But you also see in the New Testament, Paul understanding that the law was part of the culture of the Jewish people. And he said on occasion, listen, if you want to observe special days or feasts or things that are part of the Jewish culture, no problem, right? You can do that to the Lord as long as you are not doing it in an effort to earn his grace or his salvation, right? And so I think that was the spirit in which Paul was doing this. And some have suggested that perhaps when Paul walked into this very large, very pagan, very immoral city of Corinth, and he saw all the immorality and even all the temptation there, it may well be that he said, God, I need your help in a big way right now, right? I want to dedicate myself completely to you so that I can maintain my own moral purity in a pagan city like this, and so that you can bless the efforts here. And God did bless the efforts of Paul in the city of Corinth. That may be the time during which he undertook that vow. But in any event, we know that Aquila and Priscilla, when they met Paul, presumably he was under this vow, right? He had dedicated himself to the Lord in this special way, and they saw him probably take this vow, and then they also saw him get a haircut at the end of this vow, and that's how he did it. So apparently Jeremy hasn't yet fulfilled his vow. I don't know. I look forward to the day when he walks in and he looks like a different person. I don't know. He's threatened to do that on occasion. We'll see. But anyway, this is what Paul was doing. And what Paul was doing here really is interesting. Aquila and Priscilla got to witness up close and personal the life of a man who had completely dedicated himself to the Lord. A man who is personally disciplined in his daily personal habits. A man who exhibited the kind of personal self-control that was required of a Nazirite vow. A man who was earnestly seeking God's direction and his blessing in his life. A man who, when he made a vow, he kept a vow. He was a man of godliness and discipline and self-control and integrity. And he was modeling that kind of godly behavior for Aquila and Priscilla. And as they traveled with him, they got to see that up close and personal. And you know, that kind of godly example is so important. You cannot overestimate the power of a godly example. And none of us are perfect, of course. But many of us who have been walking with Jesus for a little while and have at least a measure of spiritual maturity, we cannot underestimate the impact of that example. Because the reality is so many things in life, and you know this, so many things in life are not taught, they're caught, right? They're learned just by observing and being around people. And again, if you're a mature believer, not a perfect believer, none of us are, but if you're a mature believer, one of the most powerful things you can do is just to let people into your life, right? Let them see what a healthy marriage looks like up close and personal. Boy, that's important today when there's so much dysfunction in homes. Let people see what not a perfect marriage, but a healthy marriage looks like. Let them see what healthy parenting looks like. Let them see how you bear up under life's trials. Let them see how you relate to difficult people. Let them see what a healthy prayer life looks like. Let them see your flaws and your weaknesses, right? Let them see you at times have to run to the Lord and confess your sins and find mercy and grace in those moments. Sometimes people don't just need to be told how to live, they need to be shown, right? And I can point to people in my life that just hanging around them was just an inspiring experience, just to see, oh, this is what Christ-likeness looks like, and it is, you aspire to be like that, right? Years ago in Monterey, California, and if you've ever been there, it's a beautiful coastal town, Monterey, California, they had this huge flock of pelicans. And the pelicans were drawn to that coastal region because there were so many fishermen who were fishing the waters of Monterey Bay. And what the fishermen would do is when they would catch their fish, they'd bring in their catch, and then there on the shoreline, they would clean the fish, and then they would throw all the guts and the scales, and they just throw it in the water, and there would be pelicans by the hundreds just waiting there with their mouths wide open, waiting for a free meal, right? And so they'd just sit there, and they'd get fat and happy. And that was great for a while until some of these fishermen, the fishing industry, figured out, hey, you know what? This stuff that we're throwing away to the pelicans, that can be used for different things. Some of the entrails and the guts and the spikes, all those kinds of things, that they found out that other industries could actually use that. They could sell that stuff and make money. And so all of a sudden, you got all these pelicans sitting there with their mouths wide open, and there's no more food, right? Where's the free food coming? What's happened here? And the thing is, they had been doing that for so long that they had lost their instincts to learn how to forage for food and catch fish and fend for themselves. And so suddenly you have this huge flock of pelicans in Monterey Bay that they're going hungry, they're starving, some of them are dying. And finally the Natural Resources Department said, we got to do something about this. And so they did something ingenious. They traveled down the coast of California, several miles to the south, where they found another flock of pelicans who hadn't been spoiled, who hadn't ever been fed these free meals, and so they still remembered how to fend for themselves. And they captured a bunch of the birds in that flock of pelicans, and they transported them to the north, and they dropped them right in the middle of this flock of pelicans in Monterey. And of course, when they landed there, they started doing what they'd always done. They started foraging and catching fish, and they were fine. That was great. And all these hungry pelicans from Monterey started looking around going, wait a second, you mean we can do that, right? We can catch our own food, right? That's possible? And sure enough, they tried their hand at it, and they did it wonderfully, and suddenly that flock was spared. Why? Because of the power of a good example, right? They just needed to see somebody else do it, to learn how to do it. And that's true in the Christian life as well, right? Don't ever underestimate the power of a positive example, of letting people close enough to you and letting them walk with you through life so they can just see what a godly Christian example looks like. And here's the question I think we should ask ourselves in this regard. How can I set a positive example for someone around me, right? Who can I invite into my home, into my life, so that they can see not a perfect example, but a positive example of what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. The fourth element of discipleship, not only association, impartation, demonstration, but number four, delegation. And here's where you're beginning to hand off ministry and share ministry opportunities. Paul did this well, as of course did Jesus. Verse 19 says this, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. In other words, Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there. Now Paul himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Now that's a fine how do you do. He says, hey, Priscilla, Aquila, come on this journey with me. I'll teach you ministry. Hey, come with me. And then he drops them off in Ephesus and says, okay, you're all by yourself. I'm leaving. You're on your own. How do you like that? Well, why was Paul confident that he could do that? It's because he'd spent time discipling them and apprenticing them and sharing ministry with them. And he knew that they were at a point where they could do it on their own. And he said, hey, there's no point in duplicating our efforts. I'm not needed here. Aquila and Priscilla, you can stay back. You can do what I've done with others and with you, and I'm going to move on and do that somewhere else. And he could do that because he had faithfully built into their lives. He'd taught them how to do ministry, and now he was handing off ministry so that they could do it themselves. And that's part of the discipleship process. Inviting people to join you in ministry, right? Working with them in ministry, and in time, developing their skills such that they can do ministry on their own and begin training other people, right? It's that replication process. Now, think about what that could look like in the context of doing ministry here in our church, right? So often when we sign up for a ministry team, let's say, for instance, we sign up for children's ministry, we think that our only ministry is to the children. But what if we saw that as an opportunity not only to minister to the children, but to minister to some of the adults around us in our church family? What if we intentionally reached out to someone that we know, a friend perhaps, who's not heavily involved in ministry, and we said, hey, would you mind joining me in the classroom and be my helper, right? Help me kind of teach these class of kids. It'll be fun. We'll have fun doing it together. And as you work together, that person starts out as your helper, but slowly but surely, as they gain experience with you, as you gradually give them more and more responsibility, they eventually gain confidence to lead a class of their own, and you've just multiplied ministry, right? And we need to be doing this at every level. Think about those of you that are home team leaders, small group leaders. We start almost every home team with an apprentice leader. We call them support couples. And our encouragement to you is to use them, right? Share ministry with them so that over the course of that home team semester, you begin letting them lead in the discussion, letting them lead in prayer, letting them organize some meetings or some service projects, slowly but surely releasing the reins of ministry so that by the end of that home team season, they could lead that home team on their own. In fact, next home team season, they'll probably be ready to be home team leaders, right? That's how we multiply ministry. That's how we perpetuate the Christian faith. And it's a crucial part of discipleship is sharing those ministry assignments with those people around us. If you're in men's Bible study, for instance, right? Don't see your job just as delivering content to the men in your group. Keep your eye on the men in that group. Look for guys that have leadership potential, and as you have opportunity, give them some opportunities, maybe to lead a study or to help you in some things so that in time you can develop those skills so that they themselves can take on ministry in meaningful ways. This is part of what God calls us to do in this discipleship process. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves, right? How can I invite somebody to join me in ministry with a view to developing them and sharing ministry with them, right? That's a crucial part of the discipleship process. Association, impartation, demonstration, delegation, and finally, affirmation. And this is where, once you've largely discipled them and handed them off to ministry, you're still available for ongoing encouragement. Notice verse 22. When Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What you see in the Apostle Paul's pattern of doing ministry throughout the book of Acts is he would go to a region, he'd plant churches in that region, he would strengthen the disciples, he would develop leaders, he would hand that off, and then he'd go somewhere else. But oftentimes what he would do is he would then circle back around and come back through. Why? To continue to strengthen and to continue and to encourage those people that he had discipled. Now, why is that important, right? Well, think about it. When you lead somebody to faith in Christ, when they become a disciple, when they begin to do ministry, in other words, when they start taking seriously the call to serve God with their lives, what's going to happen? They're going to start experiencing trials. They're going to start experiencing difficulty. When you step out to meaningfully serve Christ, guess what? The enemy puts a target on your back, right? He's going to come after you, and there's going to be discouragement. There's going to be difficulty. And so you need to be available, even once you've fully developed a disciple, for ongoing encouragement and ongoing strength. To say, hey, listen, this is normal, right? You're doing fine. Hang in there. I'm with you. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. Let me strengthen you. That's an important part of the discipleship process. I love the fact that over our 20-ish or so year period of history here at Cornerstone, we've had numerous pastors on staff, and we've been able to send many of them out, and now they're serving in other parts of the world, and it's been great to maintain some of those relationships. And even just this past week, one of those pastors called me up, and man, he was having a tough time. It was a tough week in ministry. He had some really tough experiences, and what a privilege it was to have that relationship where I could just encourage him and pray with him and strengthen him. He was so appreciative of that. That's part of the discipleship process, right? It's not just like popping them out the end of the discipleship tube and now you wind them up and they run. No, you still have an ongoing relationship. You may not be as invested in them in terms of the frequency of time and the frequency of energy, but you're still available, as Paul did, to come back around and encourage and strengthen those that you've discipled, right? And that's an important part of the spiritual journey. These are some of the basic elements of discipleship, some of the stages of discipleship. And the goal in taking someone through this process is that they would in turn replicate that process with somebody else. And we'll see next week that that's exactly what happened. What we're going to see is that in this passage, Paul spent significant time discipling Aquila and Priscilla, but next week we're going to see Aquila and Priscilla doing that very same thing in the life of a man named Apollos, who himself became very valuable in discipling other people. That's how it works. This is how the Christian faith is perpetuated from generation to generation. Let me just say a few comments about this process in closing. Sometimes you'll be privileged to be able to walk somebody through all these stages of this process, right? Sometimes you'll get the opportunity to maybe lead somebody to faith in Christ and help them grow in their understanding of God's word and model what godliness looks like for them and begin to share ministry with them and then to see them continue that process in the lives of others. That's a fun thing when God allows you to walk all the way through this process with somebody. But sometimes God will bring you into a person's life for a particular season, maybe to focus on one or more of these particular stages, right? And I think sometimes this is related to our spiritual giftings, right? My guess is, as you look at these five things, probably every one of us could say, you know, I think I'd feel most comfortable in that part. Maybe you're like, I'm very comfortable explaining God's word to people, right? I have maybe a little bit of a teaching gift, and I can do that well. Or some of you might go, man, I'm just more of an encourager, right? Or some of you might go, I love training people in ministry and getting people involved, right? Depending on who you are, your personality, the spiritual gifts that God has given you, chances are you're probably more effective in one or more of these areas than the others, and that's fine, right? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, in this spiritual journey process of discipleship, God sometimes uses different people in different ways, at different stages in people's lives, and maybe you've experienced that in your life, and that's fine. But the point is this, all of us need to do our part in some way or another to be involved in this process of discipling other people, helping people more fully trust and obey Jesus, moving them down the road of their spiritual journey, right? All of us need to give attention to this in some fashion. Let me say this too. When you speak of discipleship, don't overlook your own kids. Don't overlook your own family, right? Now, your kids shouldn't be the only people that you're discipling, right? You need to give attention to the broader church body and the other relationships in your life. Discipleship should not be limited to your home, but it should start at home, shouldn't it, right? We should, at the very least, lead our kids to Christ and hopefully disciple them and see them walk with Jesus. And so my challenge to you would be, hey, look at these five elements of discipleship and say, hey, how can I build these into my parenting with my kids, right? Association, building the relationship, that is crucial in your parenting, right? Just having a healthy relationship with your kids. I've said this before, but sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do for your kids and moving them closer to Jesus is not giving them a spiritual lecture. It's just going out in the backyard and jumping on the trampoline, right? It's taking them fishing. It's going camping. It's just building that relationship with your kids. Why? Because truth travels best on the road of relationships. And if when you hit those turbulent teenage years, if you want to have a platform and a voice in your kids' lives, you'd better have invested early on in their life to build that relationship so they want to listen to you, so they respect you, and you have a close relationship and you have that opportunity. Association, impartation. How are we as parents, both in informal and formal ways, looking to share God's word with our kids and helping them to guide their decisions and navigate life's challenges according to the principles of God's word? Demonstration. We have to ask ourselves, are we modeling the kind of Christ-like behavior that we want to see in our kids? Delegation. Do our kids see us involved in ministry? Is that a value that they see in our home? And as we engage in ministry, are we looking for ways to involve them in ministry and show them the joy of serving others and handing off ministry to them? And then affirmation. Are we providing ongoing support and encouragement and prayer for our kids? And as your kids get up in years, as your kids get older, you find yourself more on that last stage. I'm finding more and more. That's the role that we're playing in our kids' lives, of just encouraging and supporting and strengthening and assuring them of our prayers and our love. But look at these things and say, hey, how am I building this into my discipleship model for my kids, right? Am I giving attention to these things in my parenting? Let me speak briefly to those of you in our congregation who are up in years, some of you who are senior saints and you're older, and I'll let you decide what that means in terms of an age. I won't define that for you, but I think there's a special challenge for us. If we are up in years and we've lived some life, I think those of you who are older have not only a wonderful opportunity, but actually I think a unique obligation to build into the next generation, to disciple those who are coming up behind you. Let me remind you of the words that we see in Titus chapter 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, my purpose here is not to deal in detail with those verses, but notice the thrust of those verses, right? He's speaking to the older generation, saying, listen, you have a unique opportunity and obligation to pass along what you've learned to the younger generation, right? To model for them what godliness looks like and to intentionally convey biblical truth to their lives. And here's the funny thing, what I've noticed. As people get up in years, it's a good thing and a bad thing, because as they grow in godliness, they become more and more humble, which sometimes sadly says, you know, I don't really have anything to offer, right? I'm not all that great. I'm just kind of an ordinary person. I don't have anything to teach the next generation. And don't say that, right? Don't underestimate what you have to offer. And don't assume, older folks, that younger people don't want what you have to offer. Listen, there are lots of younger individuals and younger couples who desire an older, godly mentor. Let me share with you some results from a study that was done by George Barna. Let me just read this to you. Kids don't want adults in their lives. How many times have you heard something like that expressed in churches? It can make people think that what young people in the church really need are just youth groups with building relationships with one another, people of their age group. But a recent Barna study called Faith for Exiles found that young people who grew up in the church and are still committed to core Christian beliefs and practices are far more likely to have had certain experiences within the church, okay? So what it's saying is those kids that grew up in the church and understood the Christian faith and remained true to the Christian faith when they got out from under their parents' households, you've got some of those, you've also many that have strayed from the faith, but those kids that remained true to what they learned as children growing up in the church, there were certain things that were true of them that weren't true of those that strayed away from the faith. Specifically, those who grew up in the church and remained true to the faith had meaningful relationships with adults in the church far more often than those who were no longer Christians, by a percentage of 77% to 27%. They felt more connected to those who were older in the church than they themselves were, by a percentage of 65% to 20%. Those kids that grew up in the church and remained true to the faith as opposed to straying from the faith admired the faith of their parents, by a contrast of 72% to 16%. In other words, those kids that grew up in the church that hung on to their Christian faith were those that were connected to older people in the church. And this goes on to say this, don't look to pastors to do all the work. 4 in 10 resilient disciples were mentored as young people by an adult other than their pastor or church staff. Among those that have left the church, less than 1 in 10 had the same experience. Do you hear that? He's saying that, listen, you who are older in life have a unique opportunity to build into the lives of those that are younger. If we don't want to lose the next generation for Christ, we who are older, we who've been walking with Jesus a little while, have to be intentional about discipling that younger generation. So if you're up in years, if you're retired, here's what I'd say to you, right? Enjoy retirement, right? Enjoy all that comes with retirement. Hang around with your old gals and gals, you know, hang around with all your old friends. Have a great time of that. But with that all, don't neglect to to intentionally put yourself in the world of younger people and invite them into your world, right? They need that connection. They need that influence. We have to be discipling the next generation. There's once a world-renowned violin virtuoso named Yasha Heifetz, just an excellent violinist. And he had a very successful career as perhaps the premier violinist in the world during that time. And at one point, he stepped away from his solo career, and he accepted an appointment as professor of music at UCLA. And when he was asked why he would step out of the limelight of a very successful solo career and take on this professorship, this is what he replied, and I quote, he said, "Violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill, otherwise it will be lost." And I would suggest that what's true of violin playing is also true of following Christ. If we don't want to lose the next generation, then we have to take seriously our responsibility to pass along the knowledge and the heart and the skills necessary to faithfully and joyfully follow Jesus. May we all do our part to help others to more fully trust and obey Jesus. May we not be content to merely be disciples. May we always be committed to making disciples. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you were kind enough to bring somebody into each of our lives, most of us who know Christ anyway, who cared enough to share the gospel with us and build into our lives and to show us what it looks like to lead a godly life. Thank you that we've had people in our lives that have done that for us. And Lord, may we have the gratitude and the conscience, really, to do that in the lives of others so that the Christian faith can move forward from generation to generation. Lord, I pray that something we've said here today would be encouraging, that you would help us all to be better disciple makers this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.